Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel as we continue in our series on respectable sins. We're moving around in the Bible to find passages that kind of go with our theme. This evening's theme deals with the sin of pride. And as I told you last week, I'm definitely preaching to myself when I preach these sermons, and I find myself convicted quite a bit. Pride has historically been considered one of the seven deadly sins. And Jerry Bridges, in his book on respectable sins, thinks about it as kind of the trunk of the tree. So we've, at least in our Bible study that's been meeting at the DeYoung's house, we've been talking about this image of a tree where the roots are ungodliness, this lack of piety or God-centeredness, and then how this leads up into a tree where pride is kind of like the trunk of the tree, and then there's all these fruits being produced that are these other sins that we have in our lives. And I think as we look at the sin of pride, we'll see how it does in fact come into play in a lot of the sins that we tolerate in our lives. And again, let me just give another appeal here. Even if you haven't been able to come to a study yet, it doesn't matter. We'd love to have you. You can plug right in. The studies are in the back for the last 2 weeks, and we're meeting Monday, Tuesday, and Thursday evenings. And if you can fit that into your schedule, we'd love to have you. Love to have kids. We've been having just a little over 40 people in the various studies throughout the week, and that's been real encouraging for us. Let's now give attention to God's Word from Daniel chapter 4, and I'll begin in verse 28 and read through verse 37. Let's hear now God's Word to us. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. I think most people, when we read this passage, are not particularly sympathetic with King Nebuchadnezzar. After all, this is the man who led the army that destroyed Jerusalem and sacked the city and destroyed the temple. And when we see and read of him boasting here, many of us, I think, would naturally think he got just what he deserved. Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, says, "Most people dislike vanity in others, whatever share of it they have in themselves." And it's true. Pride is something we easily detect in other people, but not so easily in ourselves. There's one reason why, for example, even star athletes, for most of us, When an athlete is boastful about their success, that rubs us the wrong way. This is why people like Peyton Manning are a lot more popular than people like Terrell Owens, for example. Like, both very talented players. But it's an attitude thing, and so as we observe them, right, we just recoil at displays of pride. And of course, pride is something we make jokes about a lot as well. There are these songs like, "Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." This kind of thing. It's something we joke about, but really pride is not funny. It's not funny. And it's something that all of us struggle with mightily. It really is a deadly sin. And as we study it this evening, I hope that what we're going to see is, you see the main point in your outline there, is that Jesus Christ was humbled. He was the one that was humbled so that you could be exalted by God. Not exalted by yourself, which is what pride is, but exalted by God. And then this calls us, see, to humble ourselves before the magnificent God. See, God is going to exalt you because Jesus was humbled. And so, children, if you're drawing a picture, you might draw on one side an example of where you might be proud or show pride or boastfulness. And then maybe the cross in the middle of your picture. And then on the other side of your picture, maybe something where you're being humble. Because your humility flows out of, see, what Jesus has done for you. And I just have to say, I very much enjoy looking at your pictures. And so please keep up the good work of your drawings. They've been real encouraging to me. Well, the first thing I want us to notice this evening is that pride is a pervasive problem. So our text deals with King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was, as I said, the king. He was the crown prince, actually, when he led the Babylonian army to a great victory over the Assyrians, and then went on to invade Palestine and conquered Jerusalem. And the first time he did that, he just took away some of the noble people, and one of the men taken was Daniel. And Daniel went into captivity in Babylon. But they set up the Babylonians set up puppet kings in Jerusalem, and those kings rebelled. And so ultimately Nebuchadnezzar came and wiped Jerusalem out. And so he's a great king ruling over a vast empire. He ruled for about 30 years. And so when he says in verse 30, as he walks around looking at his capital city of Babylon, and he says, "Is not this great Babylon?" Well, Babylon really was great. Some people think it was the largest city at that time, maybe as large as 150 to 200 square miles. A big city for that time. And the city had large walls. In fact, there are some sections of the wall that exist today where they think the wall was in some places 300 feet tall and 75 feet wide. You could drive a four-horse chariot along the top of the wall and turn it around. That's how big the walls were. The city was laid out in a perfect square. And so they had a wonderful grid system inside the city with large city blocks that were about an acre in size each one. The Euphrates River ran right through the city. And so they had a water supply in the event that that they were under siege. And they had this elaborate system of canals and waterways and wharfs and things up to the river and bridges that went over the river. So it was an incredible architectural wonder. And in fact, it wasn't just architecturally beautiful, I mean, it was aesthetically beautiful as well. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was there. Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens, where he built up gardens that were 75 feet high on the top of his palaces and on some places of the wall. And on these places he had all these trees planted and lush vegetation, and he developed a way to bring water up to water all this, and so much so that this was known around the ancient world as one of the most marvelous things that had ever been built. And so when Nebuchadnezzar here is called to account by God, is really dealing with a problem that he has. He's done tremendous things, but he's struggling with his pride. And I want you to realize, if you'd look, just flip over to the first part of chapter 4, this whole chapter is Nebuchadnezzar making a proclamation about what happened to him. You see there in verse 1 of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. And then he goes on. This is him then recounting what God did in his life. So that's the context of this portion that we've read. And it's quite clear that this episode is a response of God to Nebuchadnezzar's pride. It's his pride. And if you look in verse 37 of the text, you see that in fact the issue. He says that God is able to bring about his ways on those, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. See, that's the issue. It's Nebuchadnezzar's pride. We might ask, what is pride? The biblical word that's often translated pride comes kind of from the idea of raising a torch. And the idea is exalting oneself, lifting oneself above others around. The dictionary says pride is a high or inordinate opinion of one's own dignity, importance, merit, or superiority, whether as cherished in the mind or as displayed in bearing and conduct. See, that's interesting. It may be just something in our minds, but it may be something that's more obvious. I gave you a number of quotes on the back of your outline. The first one there is from Augustine, who called pride the love of one's own excellence. It's loving one's own excellence. And of course, the opposite of pride is humility, what we call humility. Sometimes in the Bible, humility is translated as lowliness or meekness. These are the opposite terms. And I've given you there a quote from John Calvin in his commentary on Luke 14, where Jesus talks about pride. And Calvin says it's a manifestation of pride to boast of the gifts of God as if they were any excellence in ourselves that would exalt us on the ground of our own merit. Humility, on the other hand, must be not only an unfeigned abasement, but a real annihilation of ourselves proceeding from a thorough knowledge of our own weakness, the entire absence of lofty pretensions, and a conviction that whatever excellence we possess comes from the grace of God alone. That's a good definition of humility. True humility is from the heart. It's not just an act, right? It's unfeigned abasement that recognizes whatever excellence we possess comes from God alone. And it's helpful for us to get that in mind. Well, we need to realize pride and humility is not just a peripheral issue in the Scripture. There's over 100 references where pride is discussed in the Bible, and about 50 where the word humility or humble is dealt with. But then if we add other terms like lowliness, meekness, we get to several hundred references in the Bible where God is addressing the issue of our heart and our pride. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar here that we're talking about this evening is the poster child for pride. Look again at what he says in verse 30. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? See the pronouns there. It's I, it's my, it's my. And that's how Nebuchadnezzar viewed this tremendous achievement that God had done in his life. Well, we need to realize pride is not just something that great kings like Nebuchadnezzar and star athletes deal with. This is something that we deal with. And I think Jerry Bridges in his book has some helpful ideas, because he talks about four different ways in which Christians often exhibit pride in their lives. And I'd like to give those to you briefly. So the first one is pride of achievement. He talks about pride of achievement. And this, I think, is what we hear Nebuchadnezzar dealing with in our text. We cannot help but try to give ourselves some credit for what we are accomplishing in our lives. And if you want to know, am I a victim of this, right? Is this something that I'm guilty of, is a better way to say it. You just ask yourself, how do I handle when I am not acknowledged for what I do, right? When I do something and nobody notices and nobody thanks me and I don't get any credit for it. Does that bother you? That's a sign of our pride. We want to be recognized. We want to be acknowledged. And so you can see right away how this applies to those of us who are not kings and star athletes and things like that, right? It's something that we struggle with. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says rhetorically, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" And that's the issue. Everything you have is a gift from God. Then how do you act like it's not a gift? I actually quoted this verse back in 2002, I was awarded the National Coach of the Year for our hockey association. And I went down to the banquet and I read this verse so I could give credit to God. And I have to tell you that in my heart, I know I didn't really believe it. See, there's a part of me that says, good job. You did a good job. You deserve that award. Right? And it's really hard for us not to have that creeping in at some point in our lives. We want credit for the things that God is doing through us. And that's the way we have to think of what God is doing through me. So there's a pride of achievement. Secondly, there's moral self-righteousness. Moral self-righteousness. And we have to realize that as Christians, this is a serious temptation. Keep your finger in Daniel 4 and turn with me over to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. Jesus teaches about this kind of pride. Luke 18, and I'll read verses 9 to 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some, now listen who he's speaking to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And here's this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." How easy it is for us to be morally self-righteous. Now, you read this and you say, that nasty Pharisee, boy, is that guy a jerk. Right? I was thinking about this when I was working on this sermon, and I don't know why this came to mind, but when John Edwards, the politician, it came out that he'd had an affair. I don't like John Edwards' politics. So it's very easy for me to hear this and to think, yeah, figures, that jerk. Right? What I'm saying is, of course, I would never struggle with sin like that in my life. I mean, if we say that, we don't know ourselves very well, do we? And the Bible says that it's only by God's grace. Only by God's grace. And we have to be very careful. We can easily look around ourselves and have pride that comes from a moral or perceived moral superiority. That's another way that this shows itself in the lives of Christians. So moral self-righteousness. The third one is pride of correct doctrine. And this, of course, is a special challenge for those of us in the Reformed Christian world. Right? People who study the Bible and come to convictions about their theology and even their practice. Right? So it may be a conviction about predestination. It may be a conviction about the way we educate our children or the way we should dress, a number of things like this, right? We come to convictions, and then what happens to the way we look at people that have different convictions about these things, right? Very easy to start to look down our nose at people with other convictions. See, we become proud that we've figured these things out, and these other people aren't meeting our standards. I had a fascinating example of this just on Friday. We went to a dinner for the Lighthouse Christian Academy. It was to recognize their faculty. And so they had us mixed in with all these various people. And I found myself sitting next to the assistant director for live media at Sherwood Oaks Church, about to become the director of live media. Okay. Both assistant and full director are full-time paid positions at Sherwood Oaks Christian Church. So I start asking questions. What does a director of live media do as a full-time job? And I didn't realize the time, but others told me later, I was grilling this guy. You mean your job is to go find video clips to help illustrate the sermon? So how does that work? The pastor lays out some of the illustrations you want, then he gives them to you, then you go find videos. This is just part of the job. And so I'm going out, and so afterwards, my wife says to me, "Why were you going after that guy?" And of course I said, Was I going after him? And when I really thought about it, I realized what was in there underneath this all was pride. Right? The idea, I was thinking in my own mind, that you would hire a guy to go find your illustrations. I was, right, it's a pride issue. That's so far beneath me. Your view of worship, blah, blah, blah. You see how pride creeps in and wants to distort the way we think about other Christians. So that's another thing we have to watch out for, pride in our correct doctrine. And then the fourth one that Bridges mentions is an independent spirit. An independent spirit. And I think you see this also in the Reformed world, in Reformed churches. Here the two manifestations of this are, on the one hand, being unteachable. Right? We can't be taught because we figured everything out. And on the other side, a resistance to authority. Trouble submitting to God's authority structures. And these are also signs of pride. Because, of course, if we have great view of ourselves, we're not easily going to take direction from others. So I'd have you think about how pride creeps in to your own life. Well, the second thing I'd like us to see this evening is that God hates pride. He hates it. And we could say in some sense, right, God hates all sin. And that's true. But God seems to have a special hatred for pride. I mean, by his own admission, he has a special hatred for pride. So in Proverbs 6:16, the children from VBS a few years ago may remember, right? List the seven things that God hates. There are six things, even seven that the Lord hates. What's the first one? Proud-looking eyes, the way your song said it, right? A haughty look or proud eyes. Pride, that's the top of the list of the seven things God hates. It's pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished." An abomination to the Lord, it says. God hates pride. And of course, this is what's going on in our text this evening. If you turn back to Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 31 and 32, God tells Nebuchadnezzar just how God feels about Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Right? This is what's spoken. Your kingdom is gone. You did this on your own? Okay. You tried it. Boom. Kingdom's gone. And they're going to drive you away from men, and your dwelling will be with the beasts of the field, and they'll make you eat grass like oxen. And 7 years will pass over you until the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. See, God, until you know that, God gives the kingdom to whoever He pleases. And we might ask, well, why is it that God hates pride so much? Why does He hate it? And I think part of the reason is because pride is an attack on God Himself. It's an effort to take God's glory to ourselves. We're trying to take God's glory for ourselves. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." I will not share my glory with you, God says. And to the extent then that we take to ourselves the credit that goes to God, we are stealing from God, trying to take His majesty and His glory to ourselves. And it's such an egregious sin. It leads to so many other sins when we do that. When our hearts become lifted up, right? Then that just leads us into more sin. I put one of the quotes on the back of your sheet there. Thomas Aquinas, "Inordinate self-love is the cause of every sin." We could certainly say that about Adam and Eve in the garden, couldn't we? What does the devil say to them? "You will be like God." He appeals to their pride. And look what happens. You might think about this in your own life. How does this work? If you begin to think you're better than other people, you begin to think the work that God's done in your life is really the work that you've done in your life. And you fail to see that you're utterly destitute of anything good apart from God. And that you're not really completely dependent upon God. And so then what happens, right? We become easily irritated with other people. We become impatient. We become critical. We become selfish. Sometimes we become unloving. We think we're above the law. I know I've seen these guys interviewed. Some of these guys that were involved in these investment scams where they wipe out millions of dollars, you know, by lying to people, right? And most of, I've seen guys interviewed. They say it started with pride. They thought that they could do what nobody else can do. And when the investments didn't work, they had to keep getting more money and keep this giant Ponzi scheme going. Why didn't you admit that this was a problem? Why are you still taking money from your friends and your relatives when you know it's all going to be lost? Pride. I can't admit I'm wrong. And you see, it just drives them to a host of other sins. And the same thing happens to us. We can read in our Bibles about Herod, King Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. And if you remember, King Herod went to go speak to the people of Tyre. And they had been at odds with the king. And the king went to speak to them, and they were wanting to get on his good side. So as he spoke, they said to him, "The words of a God and not a man." Right? And what does the scripture say? "Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." And we hear that, I think it's easy for us to say, well, good. He was a bad man. Right? He killed James and he was trying to kill Peter. He deserved that. Good. Wait, what we're not realizing is that what was the sin? The sin was pride. Right? We're guilty of pride. God hates pride. God punishes pride. And rather than saying, good, he got what he deserved, we need to think about the pride in our own lives. God does not look on it lightly. He hates proud hearts. And even if it's your heart, right, He hates your pride. Well, the third point in our outline is that God then has promised to humble the proud. This is what He's going to do about our pride. He's going to humble us. And one way to see it, we can actually see the extent to which God hates pride is to see the way He responds to it. Verse 34 tells us what He does to... verse 33, what He does to Nebuchadnezzar. "So that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." What in the world is going on? It's hard to say for sure, but I think we can agree that the man went insane. At least for a time, he was insane. He acted like an animal. And nobody knew what to do with him, so apparently they put him out someplace where he couldn't hurt anybody. And he was outside, wet, covered with dirt. His hair grew long. His fingernails grew long. And they just said, that's the crazy former king over there. And it's interesting because historians say there's a period, there's a lot of documentation on Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He reigned for 43 years. And some of the people that excavated ancient Babylon said that like 80% of the bricks that they found had Nebuchadnezzar's name on them, stamped on them. I mean, he had his hands on everything. And yet there's a 7-year period where there's no edicts or anything that they can find with Nebuchadnezzar's stamp on it. It's like he just disappeared historically for a period of time. And the Bible tells us what's going on. God has caused him to lose his mind, literally. And what Nebuchadnezzar is for us is an example of an inviolable principle. The proud will be humbled. God will humble the proud. Let me give you a couple cross-references that support that. James 4, verse 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Luke 4, 11, and we already read from Luke 18, they say the same thing. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Jesus is making a promise. If you exalt yourself, you will be humbled. You will be humbled. That is an inviolable law. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2, right, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Every single person will be humbled before the Lord of glory. And the question is, right, will we kneel now, willingly, joyfully, or will we be forced to kneel when it's too late for repentance? And we have to be humbled eternally. Because we have to recognize that the ultimate humiliation is hell itself. God says the proud will be humbled, and we can count on it. And this, of course, raises problems for us. I gave you a quote there from Ben Franklin. This is kind of a weird list of quotations I have in there this time. But I thought it was appropriate. He says, in reality, there's perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it, struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It's still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. You will see it perhaps often in this history, in other words, in the autobiography he's writing. For even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. We can't get away from our pride. And we have to remember, God will humble us. And so be careful coming out of this sermon. If you pray for humility, recognize that sometimes when humility comes, it's a painful process, but also recognize it's gracious. Right? God could have wiped Nebuchadnezzar out, but he humbled him in this life so that Nebuchadnezzar would repent. And we can thank God that he does do that to us. You found that in your own experience, where God humbles you by your experiences here. It's a gracious thing when he brings you to yourself and allows you to recognize your pride now, that you can repent of it and turn to him. God will humble the proud. The fourth point in our outline, in mercy, God has humbled Jesus so that you can be exalted by him. Now, why was Nebuchadnezzar humbled? And I've already mentioned this, really. Look at verses 36 and 37. He says, at the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. Isn't that interesting? God humbled him so that God could raise him back up. It said he restored his majesty to him. Nebuchadnezzar got back everything that he had lost. He had been lifted up. And this is in accordance with what we read in James chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The humble people exalted by God. The problem for us is, of course, we're not genuinely humble. And we deserve to be humiliated. But that's not what happens. God sends Jesus Christ to be humbled in your place. That's the greatest humiliation that's ever occurred. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 8. I've given to you on the back of your outline, if you want to just look on the back of your outline. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus died as a convicted criminal. He was utterly humiliated for you. That's the humiliation that we really deserve. And Jesus was humiliated for us. And it's important to recognize, see, Jesus did not die a heroic death, did he? It wasn't like Jesus was one of the guys at the Alamo. You know? It wasn't just that he had to die. He could have died, you know, fighting it out to the death. And he's one of the last guys killed. And they'd sing songs about, you know, this heroic death. It wasn't that an angry mob, you know, kind of swooped down on him and carried him out and killed him. That wasn't the way it happened. He was convicted in a court. They pronounced him guilty. He died as a criminal, as a convicted criminal. You say, well, does that really matter? Yes, it matters. He was utterly humiliated in his death. He was guilty for our guilt. He was humiliated because we were proud. And in his humiliation, he has won the victory for us. That's the wonderful thing about this, is because Jesus was humiliated, we will be exalted. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. What do they say about Jesus? You've redeemed us to God by your blood, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We shall reign. See, his death makes us kings that will reign on the earth. Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus was humbled so that if you're trusting in him, you could be exalted by God. You see, that's where true self-esteem comes from. The humiliation of Jesus in your place so that you could be exalted by God. Self-esteem does not come from giving every kid who participates a certificate of achievement, right, just for showing up. Which is, you know, that's what we do in almost every endeavor nowadays. Every kid who shows up gets something. That's not where self-esteem comes from. It comes from understanding who we are in Jesus Christ. That God has promised us glory in Him. You don't need to glorify yourself. You don't need to seek glory for yourself. God has promised to give you ultimate glory in heaven. You can't do it on your own. He's going to give you glory through Jesus Christ. And this is why the scripture tells us, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. Right? Glory in the Lord. And this brings us to our final point, our application. Glorify Christ by humbling yourself before him and others. What should be our response to these things? Well, it's the response that we see in Nebuchadnezzar, actually. He was humbled. He humbled himself before the Lord. He did that, we see that in two ways here. First of all, simply that he wrote this decree. You see what he did? He wrote this down. If you had gone crazy because you were proud, right, and then you'd gone insane for 7 years, would you write it down as a proclamation and send it out to everybody? You wouldn't do that, right? Unless your heart had been changed. He's humbling himself just to tell the story to the subjects of his land. And then we see it in actually the content of what he says there in verses 34 and 35. He says, at the end of the time, I lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? See, he lifts up the Lord. He lifts up God. And this is what how it works in our own lives. We lift up Christ in our life and we lower ourselves. And I might just say, this is one reason why in your prayers, it's important to praise God, not just to come to God and say, God, this is a list of things I want you to do, but to come to God to extol him like Nebuchadnezzar is doing here, to lift up the Lord. This is a way in which when we see him as he is, we also see ourselves as we are. And he's lifted up and we're lowered down. And that's the way it should be. We recognize that it's in his work that we're going to be lifted up in the end. And we operate in humility. And of course, then this will affect the way we interact with others. Philippians 2:3, I gave you the part of the passage where it talks about Christ's humiliation. Well, Paul says just before that, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. See, this is what happens when we consider the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation that comes through him. We are humbled in our dealings with one another. We're patient with one another. We want to serve one another. We consider others better than ourselves. And that's how this gets itself worked out in our lives. Now, the last quote I put on your sheet there is from Mother Teresa. And whether or not we agree with all her theology, I think there's a lot of her practical theology we certainly should agree with, because this woman spent her life ministering to the untouchables in India, the people that no one would interact with at all. They thought they were beneath helping. And she gave her life, gave up all claims of her own standing and rights to serve others. And this is what she says. Humility is the mother of all virtues. And she certainly lived that. And you have to understand, we come at humility because we see that the humility of Christ is our life. We deserve to be humbled by God because we're proud in our hearts. But Jesus was humbled for us. Jesus was humbled and we will be exalted because of his humiliation. And that's the basis upon which we can humble ourselves. Serve God in humility because of what Christ has done for us. And knowing who you are in Christ is what enables you to live in humility, serving one another. And let's pray that the Lord would help us to do that. Lord, we do give praise for our Savior, the King of glory, who humbled himself by coming to earth to live in such dreadful poverty and persecution, to allow himself to be condemned as a criminal and punished in humiliation publicly. And Lord, we understand that he did that so that proud-hearted people like we are could be forgiven, could actually be exalted. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see the humiliation of our Savior, to see his humility, and to understand the grace that we have in him. And Lord, would you help us to be humble in our own hearts, to recognize that nothing that we have is anything that we've created on our own, that everything we have is a gift from you. We pray that that would then inform all that we do, the way we approach you, the way we interact with other people, that we would do so truly esteeming others better than ourselves, recognizing that we are debtors to your grace in every conceivable way. And Lord, we pray that Christ would be glorified as we would live in humility before you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.